You have a copy of God's Word, please turn to Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. Judges chapter 4. We will be covering the entirety of chapter 4. So as you turn there, I will bless God's time, or pray that God would bless our time in His Word. Heavenly Father, we come to you again this evening, as we did this morning, as we do each Lord's Day, asking that you would bless our time in your Word. We acknowledge that we need your Word, that we need your Spirit to accompany it and apply it to our minds and our hearts, and we ask that you would do just that, that you would help us to understand what it is that you have inspired to be written, and that you would help us to believe what it is that you have inspired to be written. I pray that you would reveal Christ to us through this passage of Scripture and strengthen our faith and resolve in Him. I pray also that you would apply the Scripture in such a way that you would make us more like Jesus, that you may be honored and glorified in us as a congregation, as well as individual Christians. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you're able, please stand in the honor of reading God's Word. I will acknowledge that this is a lengthy passage of Scripture, so if you feel the need to sit down, by all means, sit down. But beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4, this is the word of the Lord. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died. And the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who lived in Hasharath Hagoyim. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help, for he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun. And I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river of Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And I will give him into your hand." Barak said to her, "If you go with me, I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the road on which you are going will not lead to your glory, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. And Barak called out Zebulun and Naphtali to Kadesh. And 10,000 men went up at his heels, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber, the Kenite, had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and had pitched his tent as far away as the oak of Zaananim, which is near Kadesh. When Sisera was told that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had went up to Mount Tabor, Sisera called out his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the men who were with him, from Hasharath Hagoyim to the river of Kishon. And Deborah said to Barak, "Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go out before you?" So Barak went down to Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled away on foot. And Barak pursued the chariots and the army to Hasharath Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. But Sisera fled on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not be afraid." So he turned aside to her and went into the tent, and she covered him with a rug. And he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened up a skin of milk and gave him a drink and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if a man comes to you and asks if anyone is here, say no." But Jael, the wife of Heber, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand. Then she went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple until it went into the ground while he was lying fast asleep from weariness. So he died. And behold, Barak was pursuing Sisera. When Barak was pursuing Sisera, Jael went out to meet him and said to him, "Come, and I will show you the man you are seeking." So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with the tent peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin the king of Canaan before the people of Israel. And the hand of the people of Israel pressed harder and harder against Jabin the king of Canaan until they destroyed Jabin the king of Canaan. May God bless the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. I hope that you didn't check out in the reading of that long, long passage. There is a lot of ground to cover. But before I do, you may wonder, what about Shamgar in verse 31 of chapter 3? I didn't talk about him last week, so let me talk about him briefly. Look at verse 31. After him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. We really don't know anything other than what verse 31 says about Shamgar. We don't know what tribe he's from. We don't know how long he judged or who he judged over, but what we do know is that God used him like he used Othniel as well as Ehud before him to save his people. And we can tell that it was the Lord at work by the amount of people that this mere man killed with a farming instrument. An ox goad was roughly 8 feet long, and it would have a prick to drive the ox, as well as a type of shovel or paddle on the end to drive out the dirt of the plow. But God used Shamgar to save his people. God raised him up and delivered his people. And this idea and this concept and this truth, it fits nicely with all of chapter 4. And we can tell that chapter 4 is closely connected with chapter 3, and that mentions Ehud. But the question that this text answers is, who saves? Who saves? Who will save God's people? Or rather, who is the source of salvation? The answer is, Yahweh is the source of salvation. Yahweh is the source of salvation. Now, I'm sure all of you from time to time have told stories, haven't you? About things that you do, about your day. And we each tell stories a little bit differently, don't we? I mean, we could take Lauren and I as case studies. If Lauren were to tell you a story, you would get every detail, every single detail, and sometimes the punchline would be left out because she has told you everything else. If you get me, you basically get a bullet point list of what happened. I basically leave out all details except for those that are necessary. And as you read chapter 4, we might ask the question, well, how is the author of Judges telling this story? I would wager that he is telling it much more like I would tell it. He's just going through it. He doesn't have any commentary. He really doesn't chase any rabbits. He just gives us what happened. And very bullet point, this happened, this happened, this happened, and then you were done. In fashion. But he answers the question of who is the source of salvation as Yahweh is the source of salvation. And the first point I want you to see is that Yahweh is the source of salvation for those who need it. Yahweh is the source of salvation for those who need it. Look at verse 1. The people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And right before that it said, after Ehud died. The judge that had kept them safe, the judge that had delivered them, he died, and immediately Israel went back to the sin that they had committed before. Ehud had led a charge against Eglon, the guy who I told you is named Fat Calf. They dominated them, they were free, and yet as soon as he died, they fell back into sin. And what did they do? What happened? We're told Jabin, a king in Canaan, he came up against them. He defeated them, and they served him for some 20 years. And that Jabin had this general named Sisera who had 900 chariots of iron. Apparently that was a lot, and apparently chariots of iron are terrifying because it emphasizes that point over and over and over again. Chariots of iron gave Canaan and Sisera a strategic advantage against the people of Israel. They couldn't defeat them. So they lost. And what did Israel do? Verse 3 tells us. Look there. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord for help. For he had 900 chariots of iron, and he oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. If I were to illustrate what happens to Israel over and over again in Judges, this idea that when a judge dies, they immediately fall into rebellion. I might use one of my dogs as an example. When things think that they are not supervised, or people think that they are not supervised, they do things that they wouldn't do otherwise. When we first got one of our dogs, we left him at home while we went to work out at the activity center in the old church that we served at in Mississippi. We come back home, and there are Kleenexes all over my living room, everywhere, and the dog just sitting there like he was proud of it. And we do very similar things. Or you could take a child, for example. When they're left unsupervised, who knows what they're going to do? And we similarly, when we think that we are not supervised, are more inclined to do things that are bad. Just think of the last time you were in a car by yourself and someone cut you off. What did you say? What did you say in your head? What did you say out loud? What gestures did you signal at this person? I know you all do it. You've probably done it to me as you passed me on one of these roads, not knowing which vehicle is mine. But when we are left to ourselves, when we believe that no one is watching, we fall into all kinds of evil. I mean, take another example from our day and age. One of the sins that I think most plagues our nation, among many, is the sin of indulging in pornography. Internet pornography. Over 90% of men and almost 40% or more of women indulge in pornography. There is something about it. It has a draw that other things don't. Prostitution is very public, isn't it? Strip clubs are very public, aren't they? But people have fooled themselves into believing that when it is late at night and they are surfing the web, that no one is watching. Now, one, that's not true. The Google tracks them and all kinds of things track them, but at the very least, it's not true for another reason. God always sees. God is always watching. He was doing this with Israel. Ehud had died. They no longer had this external restraint. They were no longer being watched by this visible judge. However, they forgot that the invisible judge over all the earth was still watching them. And they sinned. And God sold them into slavery and brought judgment upon them. You know, our culture, our nation is not much different than the way Israel is. We can observe that when a nation, when a culture rejects God, when a culture rejects reality and the nature of reality, it very quickly spirals into all sorts of immorality. Consider this. Even the Republican candidate is pandering to the LGBTQ plus community and held a rally for them just this weekend. Even the Republicans in Senate and Congress have never actually put forward a bill to abolish abortion. Never. But I can pick on the other side too, can't I? I mean, for example, they think that a child, after being born, can be left on a table to starve to death if it's unwanted. That the elderly are a burden who we are to get rid of when they become inconvenient by euthanasia. When the presidential candidate of that side is arguing that an 8-year-old boy should be able to choose whether or not he's a boy or a girl, confusion comes with the rejection of God and the reality that God created. Our culture is utterly depraved, and it affects every system, every party, every individual. And the church, we are not to give in to that. We are to hold all people accountable to the truth. We are to be a light that shines in the darkness. We are not to be married to one political party or the other. We vote in accord with conscience. We vote in accord with morality. But we are not to be wed to any person other than Christ and His Word. There is no king for the Christian ultimately but Christ. And unlike Ehud, Jesus is still alive. He is still reigning. He is still the king. He is still our judge and our deliverer. In Christ, Paul says we are dead to sin and alive to God. So Christian, do not believe the lies that God is not watching, that God does not care, that Jesus is no longer important or relevant. Don't believe those lies. Don't believe them. Because you're going to be told them by news media. You're going to be told them by social media. You're going to be told them by movies and films and books and news articles. You're always going to be instructed, sometimes overtly or subtly, that God doesn't care how you live. And that tolerance, even of wicked things, is a symbol of virtue. Christians have said before, when you allow homosexuality to pervade our culture in a positive way, you know what's going to come next? Bestiality and pedophilia. And Christians for decades have been mocked. But there was a TED Talk of a woman defending pedophilia as a legitimate expression of sexuality. And it was lauded by critics as some standard of goodness and virtue. We live in a dark, dark world. But we have a judge. We have a savior. We have a king who, regardless of all the darkness around us, we are to believe in and we are to obey. So Yahweh is the source of salvation for those who need it. If I were to apply it in another way, if we were left to ourselves, then we would be much like the culture around us. If Christ had not saved you, you would still be dead in sin. But he did save you. And now you are a part of his kingdom. The second point is, Yahweh is the source of salvation in a warrior fashion. Yahweh is the source of salvation in a warrior fashion. See, the author had pointed out again in verse 3, as I said, that Israel had fallen into a cycle of disobedience. We are told that they cried out for help. And then we are instantly told that God began to move the gears in that direction. We are told of a woman named Deborah. She was judging over Israel in that day at the tree of Deborah. She is called a prophetess. And people would go to her and get advice and get God's judgment. Now, there are some that have problems with this. What do we do with this woman that is judging over Israel? Is that not wrong in some way, shape, or form? And then you have other people who point to Deborah and suggest, well, if Deborah could do that, then why can't women serve as pastors? Do you see this logic? It's pervasive. It's pervasive in our own denomination. They say, look at Deborah so we can have women pastors. I mean, look at how great and glorious she was. It wasn't wrong for her to be a prophetess. Well, there are several responses to that, but one should be, well, Deborah was not a pastor. She wasn't. A pastor is a New Testament office, not an Old Testament office. It is the New Testament that regulates the worship of God's people. It is the New Testament that gives us instruction on how the church is to be operated as an institution, as a place. And the New Testament is quite clear that a pastor is to be a man of one wife. But what this does teach at the very least is that women can be gifted, that women can be strong. Everyone else in Israel wasn't, and Deborah was. But Deborah in this story was acting kind of like the angel of the Lord throughout the rest of Scripture. She was a messenger. She told the truth. And then we are introduced to this guy named Barak. Barak is the hero of this story. He's not a great one, but he is the hero. He is the deliverer that God raises up. He is a frightened deliverer, but we are told this. Deborah tells him, rather, in verse 6 and 7, has not the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded you? Go gather your men at Mount Tabor, taking 10,000 from the people of Naphtali and the people of Zebulun, and I will draw out Sisera, the general of Jabin's army, to meet you by the river of Kishon with his chariots and his troops. And will I not give him into your hand? She acts as a prophet. She tells Barak that God has delivered their enemies into his hand. And you would think if Barak were a great hero, a great savior figure, he'd say, okay, let's go. But what does he say? If you won't go with me, I won't go. If you don't go up there with me to fight, I'm not going to go fight. No way. Now, the geography of this land is somewhat important, or it becomes important later in the story. For it is much like a plain. Where they're going to do battle is much like where I grew up. It's just flat. And yet, there is a mountain to the north, as well as there is a river to the west. And that river is going to be very important. For we aren't really told what exactly happens or how these events occur. We're just told that they do occur. But chapter 5, Deborah's song gives us an answer. But before I get there, let's just describe what happened. Barak went. Deborah went with him. They 10,000 men went with them. Sisera rounded up his army, and these two armies are going to come and fight. And we are told in verse 14, look there. Up, for this is the day in which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Does not the Lord go before you? Look in verse 15. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army before Barak by the edge of the sword. Now, how did that happen? I mean, again, you have 900 chariots of iron, and yet we are told that God just routed the army, that God went before them, that God routed the army. Well, chapter 5 tells us how it happened. God sent a rain, and it flooded the river Kishon. And that flooding of the river made the valley like a marshland. And chariots don't run well in the marshland. They'd get stuck. They had no strategic advantage. God had routed the enemy of Israel before Barak. Who saved them? It wasn't Barak. It was God doing the work. God orchestrated these events in such a way that Israel would be victorious. And we read that God enabled his people to be victorious, that all the men of Sisera's army, that they were destroyed. And we read at the end of the story that God, using his people, continued to press against this pagan king, and eventually he was destroyed. God is a warrior God. He is powerful. And at the very least, the story teaches the enemies of God's people something. It is no small thing to mess with the people of God. For God says, vengeance is mine. People will mock. People will hate. People will buck the ideas that Christians talk about. They will hate this idea that we believe in marriage between one man and one woman. They will hate this idea that we believe that babies are human beings to be born and live. They will mock these ideas as retrograde and stupid, ignorant and bigoted. They will try and put people out of business for these things. Eventually, they might try and kill for these things. But one thing that they don't realize, and that they should realize, that they are not merely picking a fight with God's people. They are picking a fight with God himself. And there will be a reckoning. And also, I want you to consider for a moment, put yourself in the shoes of an unbeliever for a moment and consider how foolish this is. God says he loves and will protect this people who you are your enemies. And you think, you know what? I'm going to go to war with this people. I'm going to harm them. I'm going to injure them. Yeah, I've heard what God did to Egypt. I heard what God did before the armies of Joshua. I heard about Jericho. And all that went on in that. But you know what? I'm still going to subjugate his people to slavery. I'm still going to harm them and hate them. Sin makes people stupid. That's the moral of the story. Sin makes people stupid. It is a dumb thing to go against the people of God. Because you are essentially shaking your fist at the creator of all of reality. The maker of you. As Paul says, it is like a piece of clay crying out to the potter. Why have you made me this way? How many pieces of clay can stand up to the potter? They can't. They can't. This passage teaches us several things about God, but one thing that it does teach us, one main thing that it teaches us, that the God of the Bible is not just some benevolent grandfather in the sky. Have you ever seen pictorial representations of God? They're despicable. It's just some old, feeble man up in the sky. He is not your boyfriend, as many popular Christian songs today convey. Have you heard those songs? Just substitute Jesus for your boyfriend, and it works. The God of the Bible is an awesome God. And in fact, when we take him in as he has revealed himself, he is quite terrifying. He is frightening. How did Israel respond when God descended upon Mount Sinai? They didn't talk to God like he was their boyfriend. They fell to the ground. Or for instance, when God descended and passed by Moses and declared his goodness, what was Moses' immediate response afterwards? His face hit the ground. Or Isaiah, when the beatific vision of God was given to him and his calling of ministry took place and the angels cried out, "Holy, holy, holy." Did Isaiah talk to God like he was just his grandpa or his boyfriend? No. He confessed that he is a man of unclean lips. The God of the Bible is an all-consuming fire. Yes, he is a God who is gracious, but we must never forget, or rather emphasize his grace at the expense of his justice and his holiness. Yes, God is love, but we see over and over again that God in his love still brings judgment upon the wicked. All I'm saying is, for an application of this point, is that we should view God as he reveals himself and not as we would like him to be. We should get our theology from the Bible and not popular Christian music these days. We should get our theology from the Bible and not movie depictions of how God is. Yes, God is Father to those who are in Christ, but he still remains the God of the universe that created everything out of nothing. He is the God who reigns in the heavens. He is the God who is holy, holy, holy. Jabin and Sisera learned the hard way. He is not like the gods of the ancient Near East that you could pick up and move from one building to another building because they were just statues. He is the God of the dry land, the God of the seas, the God of the rivers. Really, I just hope you get that our God is truly awesome and does not fit into the boxes that we would so often put him into. Yahweh is the source of salvation to those who need it and in a warrior fashion. Number three, Yahweh is the source of salvation by orchestrating historical events. Now I want to draw our attention to what at first might appear to be a rabbit trail in the text. Look at verse 11. Now Heber the Kenite had separated from the Kenites, the descendants of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, and pitched his tent as far as the oak of Zanim, which was near Kadesh. If you stopped at verse 11 and we read no further, we would be like, where did this come from? Did the author of Judges just chase a rabbit? I mean, who cares that this guy who is related to the father-in-law just moved north and pitched his tent? But it becomes very important when you jump down to verse 17. It says this: But Sisera fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, the king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. This is where the story really gets interesting, doesn't it? And again, kind of like the Ehud story where Eglon is killed in the restroom, and the author of Judges kind of goes in slow motion and gives you every detail, nitty-gritty detail, you kind of get that here. Who is Jael? She's the wife of Heber. That's why it's important that Heber moved up north. Because Jael is going to be used by God for a mighty thing. She invited him in. She told him to rest there. He asked for a drink of water. She got him milk. She covered him with a rug. And he asked, or rather he demanded, that if somebody comes looking for him, to say that no one's there. And then he fell asleep. And Jael took up a hammer and took up a tent peg. And she crept softly into the tent. And then she drove that peg through Sisera's skull. And in case you were left wondering, the text says he died. Sisera, this great general, this great man who had oppressed Israel with his 900 chariots, killed by a woman with a hammer and a tent peg. Just think about all the interesting weapons that we've already discovered in Judges. You have the left-handed dagger. You have the ox goad of Shamgar. Later, you're going to have a donkey jaw wielded by Samson. What's the point? God can save people in even the most odd ways, even in the most unexpected ways. Jael is a curveball that most Israelites would have never expected. If Deborah had not told Barak beforehand that Sisera would be given into the hand of a woman, we would be like, if we were Israel, we'd be like, what is going on here? I mean, Barak's the hero. No, he's not. So is Jael the hero? In a sense, yes. But in a greater and more important sense, no. Who is the hero of the story? No, it's God. Again, I don't ask very many trick questions behind the pulpit. The answer is almost always going to be God or Jesus. Very Sunday school-y answers. It's God. God is able to use the least of these, the most unexpected things, to shame the proud. He would do the same thing in his son, wouldn't he? What did the people want? They wanted a commander, one who would free them from Rome, who wielded a sword, who dominated. And what did they get? They got this meandering, this kind, this gentle preacher who traveled and spoke the word of God. He shocked them in the way that he interacted with those people that they thought that he shouldn't even interact with. He healed the sick. He healed the blind. He healed the deaf. He associated with sinners. And he accomplished victory not by a sword, but by his own death. It is the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel that leads to the salvation of some and the damnation of others. The gospel of God the Son becoming man and dying on the cross as a sacrifice and rising from the grave, it is shocking, and it should be shocking. What kind of grace must God have that God the Son would become man and die in the place of his enemies? It's even more shocking than Jael creeping into a tent and killing Sisera with a tent peg and a hammer. God is in charge of history and oftentimes operates in ways that we would not expect. One thing among many that you can take from this is that you really have no idea what God's up to. You might think you know, but you don't. You know the end of the story. Jesus is going to win. But there are many things in your life that come your way. Suffering and trials and tribulations. And you may think that you know what is going on. You may be like, woe is me. How dare God do this? But you really have no idea what God is up to. You don't. Sometimes, even in hindsight, when you look back, you still don't get it. But one thing you can rest assured on is that God knows exactly what he's doing. God raised up Barak. God raised up Deborah. God raised up Jael to accomplish the salvation of Israel in this story. Yahweh is the one who is the source of salvation. And verse 22 says this, come and I will show you the man whom you are speaking of. So he went into her tent, and there lay Sisera dead with a tent peg in his temple. God gave the victory. He went out before Barak and routed the army. He went out before Barak and positioned Heber the Kenite and his wife Jael up in the north country so that at the perfect time, Sisera would be running away and come to this woman's tent. God orchestrated all these events. Another application of this story is there are many things in your life that may at first seem insignificant to you, but have great consequences. I want to give you an example from my own life. I was out studying in the lobby as an RA, an undergraduate. I was just sitting there, and I was sitting there with my roommate, and this other young gentleman came up and started to do homework with us. He began to talk to us about what was going on in his life. He had been caught cheating on his girlfriend. He was failing all his classes, and he almost spoke of it very pridefully. Like he was almost proud of it. And this man claimed to be a Christian. So I humbly pointed out that he's not acting like a Christian. I said, you're acting somewhat prideful about your sin. But God's word says that we're dead to sin in Christ. You're kind of proud about this sexual immorality that you're telling me about, as if I should be proud of you for it. But I'm not. And God's not pleased either. And then I told him, I'm like, you really may need to check your heart and consider whether or not you have actually even trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the conversation went as those conversations often do. It was somewhat pleasant, somewhat awkward. And eventually he left. Eventually I left. I went to my bedroom and went to sleep and didn't think much of it for years. But then I got a call from another one of my friends who was still going to college there. I was serving as a pastor in Mississippi, and he said, Jimmy, you got mentioned in the chapel sermon, or the chapel time at school. I'm like, oh, really? This ought to be good. Who knows what that could mean? He said, yes, this man's name was Sam. He said, Sam was giving his testimony. And he said that God used you in a point in his life to turn things around. That he used a conversation that you had with him in a lobby and you calling him out to change his life and his trajectory fundamentally. I'm like, well, there are worse things that someone could say about you in chapel. But my point is, in those moments when I was talking to him, if anything, I thought that conversation ended poorly. If anything, I thought it wasn't going to matter. He seemed to still be proud. And yet little did I know that God would use that insignificant event to me for very significant results in the life of this young man. He went on to marry that girlfriend that he cheated on. He went on to renew his trust in the Lord Jesus, and he continues to serve the Lord faithfully. Did I do it? No, God did it. In fact, I was probably way too harsh in that conversation. But in spite of me, God still used that in remarkable ways. Jael may have seemed insignificant, but God still used her. In a similar way, God will use you. God will use the conversations you have. The most close parallel might be conversations with your children. There will be conversations that you have with your children that you will not remember the next day, but they will remember forever. And some of them will be pivotal to their life trajectory. God uses even the smallest details to accomplish His purposes. So Yahweh is the source of salvation. He is the source of salvation to those who need it. He is the source of salvation in a warrior fashion. He is a source of salvation even in the most minute of details. He will defend and protect you. He is in control of even the greatest trials and temptations that you now find yourself in. He is still on the throne. He is still in control. He is still God, and He is still at work. And He will save you. He will. Yes, God has shown His love for you in His Son. Don't ever forget it. Don't ever forget that when Jesus was crucified, it was your sin that He was paying for. Don't ever forget that. That it was the wrath of God because of what you've done that Jesus died. You are the reason His flesh was torn. And yet we are told that it was the will of God that Christ should be crucified. God put His Son forward, His Son willingly accepted to be your and my sacrifice, our substitute. And through the shame of the cross, Jesus accomplished victory. Our God is an awesome Savior. He is a great and marvelous God, as I said before. In fact, among the many things that I've said tonight, at the very least, you should just be amazed by how awesome this God is. This God of the Bible that we read about week after week. This God who accomplishes salvation for Israel and even a greater salvation for us in Christ. What a great God He is. That's why I get so excited when I talk about Him. At least to me, I feel excited. I'm not as animated as some of these independent fundamentalist Baptists that scream from beginning to end, but I guarantee you I am actually excited about what I am talking about. But even that excitement that I have, even that care that I have, even that passion, you know what? I realize that God is ultimately the source. If it were not for God's grace, I would not be who I am. For I am who I am because of Christ Jesus, as are you. So who is the source of salvation? Yahweh is the source of salvation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word. And we pray, Lord, that You would apply it to our minds and to our hearts. That we would acknowledge, that we would understand, that we would believe that You are the source of salvation, that we would look to Your Son as our strength and our identity and our Redeemer. Lord, I pray that we would take comfort even in difficult times, that You are still in control, and that You will not fail to keep any one of Your promises. Even when we feel insignificant, may we know that You are a God who uses insignificant people to do very significant things. Lord, help us to be a people that can just stand in awe and worship You. Oh Lord, may you be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.